All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Come in the name of Jesus. I saw this headline here this past week. I'll share the headline with you. It's talking about a mega church. You know what a mega church is? It's a church bigger than our church, all right? We're not a mega church. But this mega, it says a mega church torn between supporting missionaries to India or adding pickleball courts. Mega church torn between supporting missionaries to India or adding pickleball courts. Now, this was a satire magazine. It's from the Babylon Bee, so it's kind of making fun of it. But it kind of, it kind of brings up a sad reality that sometimes priorities they get twisted by things that are so close at hand versus things that are important. Here's some statistics of India that was handed to me back in the CAM open house. Fellow from Montana had this list, and he says, here, you should go read this. And so I did, and I stuck it in my file or stuck it on the shelf and thought, maybe sometime I'll read it. This is about India. Well, it's about the whole world, really, but most of it's more of it is about India than anything else. The world's population is just under 8 billion people. The population of the United States is 331 million. That's a lot less. The population of India is 1.4 billion. Okay, so that's about 4 to 1, the size of India to the size of the United States, four times. India's 1/3 the size of the United States, but has 1 billion more people. India's population per square mile is 13 times more than the United States. The country of India has 1,250 people per square mile, while the United States has 94 people per square mile. And the state of Montana has 7 people per square mile. One of the cities in India is Mumbai, used to be called Bombay, I think it is. The population of Greater Mumbai is 27 million people. This same city has around 200,000 homeless children on the streets. Often as many as 200 to 250 of them die during the night, and they're picked up by trucks every morning. Mumbai has one of the greatest populations of slums anywhere in the world. 60% of the people in Mumbai live in the slums. Ironically, Mumbai is also the city with the most billionaires in the world. Did you know that? More billionaires live in the city of Mumbai than any other city in the world. 33% of the world's population would profess to be Christians. 38% of the world's population have access to the gospel, but they've chosen not to follow Jesus. And the other 29% of the world's population, they've never heard of Jesus. Of those 29% that have never heard the gospel, we, as sending believers, we're sending only a tiny portion, 3% of our Christian workers, to those 2 billion people that have never heard of Jesus. There's approximately $700 billion that are given to Christian causes. That's Christian nonprofit, churches, youth programs, whatever. That is less than 2% of Christians' earnings. Of that $700 billion, $45 billion goes to missions. In fact, it's reported that more money is embezzled every year in the churches than what is given to missions. 1% of this amount goes to the 29% of the people that have never heard about Jesus. In perspective, Americans spend more money per year on Halloween costumes for their pets than what is sent to people with no access to the gospel. And then a couple other statistics. It takes $120,000 per year to send a Western missionary overseas, but a couple thousand dollars per year will support an indigenous trained missionary for a family for a year. That's only a couple dollars per day. These are people that already know the culture and the language. They can thrive where a Western family would struggle to survive. Anyway, those were some statistics that I thought were interesting. And the motivation, the reason for that, whoever put that together, was to encourage people. Think about where the name of Christ has never been preached, and do what we can to let the name of Jesus be preached there. That, though, is not the message that I have for this morning. I have a different message, but I think we'll bow for prayer one more time before we go on with that. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for gathering us here. Thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you for the commitment to Christ by Christian and the baptism that's coming up. This is an exciting day for that reason, Lord, and we thank you for it. Thank you for what you are doing. And Lord, we do pray for your guidance to be upon us as we go through this morning, go through this message. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us what you want us to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I need your help this morning. I'd like to have everybody numbered off. So I want everybody to stand. If you could stand to your feet one more time. I know you've been standing already a few times this morning, but it's good exercise. So here's what we're going to do to number off. We're going to number off 1, 2, 3, and I'm going to have you. We're going to start on each side and make a little bit better time. But you see, what do we do if we get to a child? If the child is being held, then whoever's holding the child gets a number, but not a separate number for the child. So you're together. However, if you have a little child beside you and he or she is able to, you know, they're standing to their feet, they get a number. So if you're a parent and they don't know their numbers yet, give them a number, all right, and tell them what that number is so they remember it. So here's what we do. We start here with Stephen. You're number one, and you say number one. Just keep passing it back all the way. It's going to be a little distracting here, so say it out loud, and then give it to the person behind you. At the end of the numbering system, everybody should have either a number one, two, or three, okay? So we'll start here with Rachel. You're number one. Go ahead, say it out loud, and just pass it on back, and I'll wait.
Say what? What's after two?
Three.
And if there's anybody back in the back, make sure you get a number too. So, does everybody have a number? Are we still working our way back? Everybody who's a one, raise your hand. All right, put your hands down. Twos, raise your hand. All right, threes, raise your hand. Okay, thank you. All right. 6 years ago, maybe seven, I'm not sure exactly what month it started, this pandemic went through the world called COVID-19. And this pandemic caused the death of a huge number of people, somewhere probably around 1%, maybe 2%, depending on how the math was done, of people died in that pandemic. Now, in a group this size, let's say we have, I don't know, somewhere between 50 and 100 people in here. That would probably mean that about one person would die in here. And so maybe I'll just volunteer to be that person since I'm up front here. And so if I sit down and pretend I'm dead, the rest of you would look and, you know, I'm sure it would be sad. There'd probably be a funeral, probably be some tears shed. At least some of you maybe would be sad about that. But, you know, you would at least have each other to grieve with, right? But let's change the numbers a little bit. Back in the 1300s, over in Europe, they had what they called the Black Death, which was far more deadly than COVID. We're talking a third of the population dying. All right, so let's do this. Everybody who has a number two, would you please sit down? The ones and the threes, stay standing. Twos are seated. The twos have just died, all right? The rest of you, I want you to look around and see who's missing from our group this morning. And think what it would be like to not have those people, okay? The twos are gone. Ones and threes are still with us. What would church be like? What would it be like to come to church with the twos missing? How would your life be different? All right. What would we call that if that would happen? The rest of you can sit down for now. We would maybe call that a disaster, a tragedy, a pandemic, pandemic on steroids. What qualifies really as a disaster? You know, we can talk about what ifs. What if there was a Black Death that went through our group? But let's talk about things that actually have happened in the recent past. All right, here's one thing that happened within the last 2 weeks. My daughter was driving down in Eugene, and she was at a stoplight. She was stopped like she was supposed to be, and along comes someone else who didn't stop, and they rear-ended her. Does that qualify as a disaster? The other guy had insurance. They paid for the car to get fixed. We just picked it up a couple of days ago. And they even provided us with a rental car in the meantime. So it really, all we had to do was run it into Lebanon and then go pick it up when they were done. It really didn't hurt all that bad. I think that's probably not what we would normally call a disaster. What about this? My friend Ron Schrock back in Missouri, he has a business with electrical work, and he had one of these vans in the town of Springfield, Missouri, when a hailstorm went through. And they had a picture of one of these hailstones. It was the size of a baseball. Huge hailstones just come pounding down on everything within sight during that area, that time. That van had these little dent marks, and you could see it all through the inside of the van. Probably, I don't know, probably at least a $20,000 van, and it was totaled. So throw it away, get another one. How about that? Is that a disaster? What about all the cars around them? They all got hammered with the same hailstorm. So does that qualify as a disaster? And we're talking a lot more money than a Prius getting rear-ended. What do you think? What about this? Also, within the last 2 weeks, there was a lady that boarded a flight down at Atlanta, Georgia. And she was expecting a baby, but she thought, hey, it'll be fine. She'll make it, you know, to Portland. Well, halfway through, she discovered she was in labor, and she wasn't going to make it to Portland before this baby was born. And sure enough, the baby was born in the air before landing in Portland. How about that? Is that a disaster? Maybe you say, well, that's a time of rejoicing. Well, they didn't think so, at least for a while. But everybody turned out to be okay. So it was all right, I guess. How about this? Over in Romania, one of my former students is over there, and he wrote back and he put on a status about a family that lost, I think it was a family, like six people. And over there in Romania, you know, the economy isn't like here. People have less money, but they had a house, and it burned down. And they lost pretty much everything they had. How about that? Is that a disaster? What about this? You think about the people over in Romania, that was a lot of physical loss, but they still had each other. But just 2 days ago on Friday, I went to an event. We call it a funeral. A man had died. He and his wife had been together 55 years, or real close. I've known this family pretty much all my life. Andy Miller. But he died, 77 years old. How about that? Is that a disaster? A person is worth a lot more than physical things. And so Lois, his wife, is left behind to live the rest of her days without her longtime husband. Is that a disaster? What about this? We say, well, he was older. He was, you know, he had health problems for a while. And at his age, you kind of expect that's what happens when people get old, they die. And so it wasn't just a tremendous shock when he passed. But what about a young death? What about Justice Durstein over there in Central Oregon, a son of Matt and Katrina, turned side by side, turned over and killed him? What about Stephen Smucker, Paul and Dorcas's son? Died 6 months ago, almost exactly, I think. I'm not sure I ever heard what the final verdict was. What about Amos passing away in a car wreck a few years ago? These are now coming closer home, and we're saying these are irreversible things. These are, you know, these events are things that permanently change our lives. What about David Stolzfus? How many know the name David Stolzfus? Raise your hand if you've heard of him before. Not too many of you. Let me tell you about David Stalzwitz. This is a true story. I probably won't have all the details of the story correct, but the big details I do have correct. 2 weeks ago today, David Stalzwitz, an Amishman in Pennsylvania, went to a church meeting. Probably less than a mile. I think it was less than a mile from his home. So he went to this church meeting, David Stalzwitz did. His wife wasn't able to go. She was sick. The children weren't able to go, I guess. At least I'm assuming there was some kind of sickness. But he was at the church meeting. They weren't. But while they were at the church meeting, they heard the news, hey, there's a fire. And it's back in the direction of his house. And so they went back, and lo and behold, his own house was on fire. And as he began to ask questions, he wondered about his two-year-old son named James. James, is James okay? No, James wasn't okay. He was informed he died in this fire. Well, what about my next older boy? His name is Michael, and he's 5 years old. Did he get out in time? No, Michael also perished in this fire. What about my daughter Barbie? She's 6 years old. I'm sorry, sir. She died too. What about Susie? She's 8 years old. Did she get out of the fire? Okay, surely Susie is okay. But no, Susie also died in this fire. How about my 10-year-old son, Benji? Surely he made it out okay. Benji, where's Benji? No, Benji died in the fire too. And what about my oldest son, Andrew? I'm sorry, sir, Andrew died as well. All six of your children died in this fire. Oh, no, I need to talk to my wife. Where's my wife? 34 years old, Sarah. Where's Sarah? I'm sorry, sir, she also died in the fire. There was some sort of a propane leak, they think, an explosion. Everybody died. He was the only survivor, and he was a mile away at a church meeting. How do you ever mourn at a time like that? You can't hug your wife, she's gone. If it would have been just one child that would have died, it would have been a huge funeral. Just one two-year-old boy or a five-year-old boy or eight-year-old girl, you know, it would have made shockwaves about this death. But how numbing is it when they all pass away? You can't look at each other and say, where's our brother, where's our sister, because they're all gone. How do you mourn at a time like that? What kind of a disaster is it? You know, like Jeff and Carolyn, the family up in Washington who lost five of their children in a car wreck. You know, they at least had each other. They could hug each other and they could cry together. And 20 years later, they can still cry together about what happened on that day. What do you do when the whole family's gone? What if there was a disaster? We talked about these things that have happened. We talked about COVID. We talked about the Black Death in Europe. We talked about David Stalzwitz and his family that got wiped out 2 weeks ago today. But what if there was a disaster that makes all of these seem small? Let's think about that for a little bit. Maybe you could stand back up. Everybody stand to your feet. What if instead of only one-third of the population dying like in the Black Death, what if two-thirds would die or more? Let's do this. Ones, if you would sit down. And then let's have the threes sit down as well. All right, twos are left. Now twos, turn around and look at what's left of your church. This is it. Everybody else has passed away. Now, and of those of you that are still standing, a lot of you are maimed, you're blinded in one eye, maybe you've got a broken leg thing. You're not real healthy. You're still alive, though, but you're the only ones that are still living. Now, I wonder if you would be surprised if I would tell you that such a disaster like we're looking at right here, would you be surprised that it's not only possible, but there's a good chance it's actually going to happen? Would that shock you if I told you that this morning? Go ahead and sit down, all of you. Beginning of this week, I knew I was going to preach this week, but I didn't really have anything on my heart. I didn't know what I was going to preach, but I was reading through the Old Testament, reading through the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is an interesting book. It's got a lot of prophecies in there. And the prophecies in the book of Isaiah are, they seem somewhat scattered. Isaiah didn't seem to be very consecutive in his prophesying. He talked for a while about Hezekiah, who was living at the same time of Isaiah. And, you know, he prophesied, hey, this king's going to come and you'll defeat him. And then you're going to get sick and then you're going to, you know, get healed. And first he was going to die, but then that changed and the sun's going to go back a few degrees. But mixed in with all this are other prophecies about Jesus, the Messiah who's coming. And then you have a prophecy about Moab, how they're going to be destroyed by Babylon and Edom. And you got all these just mixtures of prophecies. And you know, most of these prophecies, you can go back and figure out, oh, yeah, I know where that one happened. Yeah, that was about Jesus. So that happened 500 years after Isaiah. And this one happened during the time of Hezekiah. Well, that was during, you know, his own lifetime. And over here is Moab. And history tells us that, sure enough, the Babylonian king came in and destroyed Moab. And they have the Assyrian king. He was a bad guy, and he destroyed a bunch of people. And then when he was done, he got destroyed by, I guess, Babylon. Well, Babylon, once he was done being a bad guy, he got destroyed by Cyrus and the Persians. And, you know, we can find all these prophecies, and then we can connect them with the actual event. We can say, sure enough, God knew what he was doing. But I ran into a chapter in Isaiah that I had to say, I don't think that's happened yet. If it's ever going to happen, it's still coming. So if you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. And as I read Isaiah chapter 24, I know I've read it before. You all have read it before. If I would ask a raise of hands, how many of you have ever read Isaiah 24? I'd say most of you. A lot of hands would go up because some of you have a habit of reading through the entire Bible periodically. And so if you read through the entire Bible, you've read Isaiah chapter 24. But somehow it jumped out at me in a way that I'd never noticed it in this way before. There's terminology in here that talk about it affecting whatever's going on here. It's affecting the entire world, not just Moab, not just Judah or Israel, not just one person like Hezekiah. It says the whole world. It talks about every class of people. It talks about every nation. And so let's start reading here. Isaiah chapter 24 says this, verse 1. Behold, the Lord is maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. Let's stop there for just a moment. I've been reading this in the King James. I don't know what you're following along in, but if you can just keep on following along, and I'm going to switch now. I'm going to switch to the version that I was originally reading it in. And you can either just listen or you can, like I say, follow along. And I'm going to back up. And I want you just to hear what this says. Now, if you want to compare it to your translation and make corrections in your mind as we go, that's okay. Isaiah 24. Look, the Lord is about to destroy the earth and to make it a vast wasteland. He devastates the surface of the earth and scatters the people, priests and lay people, servants and masters, maids and mistresses, buyers and sellers, lenders and borrowers, bankers and debtors. None will be spared. The earth will be completely emptied and looted. The Lord has spoken. The earth mourns and dries up. The land wastes away and withers. Even the greatest people on earth waste away. The earth suffers for the sins of the people, for they have twisted God's instruction. They violated its laws and broken his covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must pay the price for their sin. They're destroyed by fire. Only a few are left alive. The grapevines waste away, and there's no new wine. The merrymakers sigh and mourn. The cheerful sound of the tambourines is stilled. The happy cries of celebration are heard no more. The melodious chords of the harp are silent. Gone are the joys of wine and song. Alcoholic drink turns bitter in the mouth. The city rides in a chaos. Every home is locked to keep out intruders. Mobs gather in the streets crying out for wine. Joy is turned to gloom. Gladness has been banished from the land. The city is left in ruins. Its gates battered down throughout the earth. The story is the same. Only a remnant is left. Like the stray olives left on this tree, or a few grapes left on the vine after harvest. But all who are left shout and sing for joy. Those in the west praise the Lord's majesty. In the eastern lands give glory to the Lord. In the lands beyond the sea praise the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. We hear songs of praise from the ends of the earth. Songs that give glory to the righteous one. But my heart is heavy with grief. Weep for me, for I wither away. Deceit still prevails, and treachery is everywhere. Terror and traps and snares will be your lot, you people of the earth. Those who flee in terror will fall into a trap, and those who escape the trap will be caught in a snare. Destruction falls like rain from the heavens. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth has broken up. It has utterly collapsed. It's violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunk. It trembles like a tent in a storm. It falls and will not rise again, for the guilt of its rebellion is very heavy. In that day, the Lord will punish the gods in the heavens and the proud rulers of the nations on the earth. They will be rounded up and put in prison. They will be shut up in prison and finally be punished. Then the glory of the moon will wane and the brightness of the sun will fade, for the Lord of heaven's armies will rule on Mount Zion. He will rule in great glory in Jerusalem in the sight of all the leaders of his people. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot think of a time in history that I look at that and say, Isaiah 24 has been fulfilled. Nothing has ever happened that has devastated the whole earth since the flood, I guess. You have the flood and only 8 people were left alive. You have different rulers down through history that would conquer whole regions of the earth. But nothing like this, where the whole earth has been emptied and destroyed and only a remnant has been saved. So, what's it talking about here? What's this Isaiah 24 all about? When's it going to happen? There's people that have different ideas, and I guess I'd have to say I don't know. Here's the thing about prophecy we have to be really, really careful about. When we start looking to the future, things get murky, even for people who were writing it, even for the experts in the prophetic writings. Even Isaiah, do not believe knew at all what he was writing about. I'm not sure Isaiah knew when he was switching to a messianic prophecy and then back to the, you know, a destruction of Moab prophecy. And then here's a Hezekiah prophecy. I bet Isaiah just said, hey, I'm just being led by the Holy Spirit to write this. We're going to let God figure out how it's all going to happen. Even in Peter, it says, when the prophets wrote, they were not ministering to themselves, but they were ministering to us when they told of Jesus and his sufferings and death. Because, see, once these things have happened, then we can read the prophecies and look back and say, oh, God saw it all the time. But looking forward does not have a very good track record of getting the right answer. And so that's what I'm trying to do now. I'm trying to look at Isaiah chapter 24 and look forward a bit and say, when's this going to happen? And I have to admit, I don't know. Everybody else who has tried to figure out the future based on these prophecies, I tell you what, first of all, they don't agree with each other. You got these two, you know, multiple camps about how the end times are going to transpire, and they go back and forth. So I'm not going to join that fight. But we do have Isaiah 24 here for a reason. And if we could use our imagination a little bit, we could try to figure out what it might be talking about. Well, what do commentators say? If you look at commentaries on the Bible, they look at Isaiah chapter 24. They say, well, we think maybe it has to do with the tribulation. And implicit in that idea, you know, so there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, and that's a time, you know, at the beginning of that, all the good people are going to be sucked out of here and leaves only the bad people, and then Isaiah 24 will happen. So we don't have to worry about it. Hey, we're free. We're good. It might be true. I don't know, actually. But Christian people have done a lot of suffering down through history, a lot more than we have. And so I guess the confidence I have that those commentaries are right is pretty low. I'm not at all convinced that they're correct, that Christians aren't going to be around to witness Isaiah 24. Maybe they're right, I just don't know. But I don't have a lot of confidence that they're right. So what is Isaiah chapter 24 talking about? I'll tell you what it sounds like to me. It sounds like nuclear holocaust, nuclear apocalypse. That's what it sounds like. Do you know what nuclear apocalypse is? Well, about 80 years ago, scientists developed this nuclear bomb. Atomic bomb, they called it. Later, there was thermonuclear bombs that were like 100 times more powerful. But while they just had the atomic bomb, they dropped a couple of those on Japan at the end of World War II. 200,000 people perished with those two atomic bombs. Well, how many atomic bombs do we have today? Well, by one count, with all the nations that have them, there are somewhere around 13,400 nuclear warheads in existence right now in the world. Now, that's a small number compared to what there used to be. There used to be around 63,000 of these things. But then there were some agreements. They said, let's get rid of some of them, and they got rid of some of them. And so now we're down to about 13,400. But every one of these is at least 10 times as powerful as the ones that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki over in Japan. So let's just say, of those two that were dropped, now we're reducing the number down to 13,398. That's how many are left that are still capable of doing a lot of damage, even more damage than those were. Now, what would happen, though, if they'd start shooting at each other? People have, they've basically, the countries that have them, and there are 9 countries, I believe, that have nuclear bombs right now. Of the 9 countries that have them, as they look at each other, they say, well, that's a potential enemy over there. The Americans don't like the Russians don't like the Americans, and now we've got a longer list of people we don't like and don't like us. They have this doctrine called MAD, mutually assured destruction, that says, well, if you start shooting your nuclear bombs at us, we're going to shoot ours back at you. And the ones you have could wipe us out. That's true, but we're going to wipe you out in the process. And so as long as nobody wants to be wiped out, nobody starts shooting. But all it would take is one of these countries that has them to say, you know what, I don't care if we get wiped out. We just don't like America, or we don't like this other country, and start shooting. And you think, well, we have defenses. You know, we can shoot these things out of the sky. We'll see them coming. Well, that'll last. That does actually work, maybe, for the first couple. But if one of these countries that has a lot of them would start shooting all their whole arsenal, there's no way we have enough defense to do that. And you can look this up on Google. That's where I got it. So, you know. But anyway, and it wouldn't take very many of these nuclear bombs to arrive and do a tremendous amount of devastation. They figured that all it would take is 100 of them to absolutely devastate the earth. That would still leave 13,298 as spares. All right? And so just the potential that we have. Now, you say, well, I'm trying to instill fear in your hearts. Well, okay. This is reality where we're at right now. This isn't, I don't know if it's fear-mongering or not, but this is reality where we're at. We live in a nuclear-armed world right now. But we have lived in a nuclear-armed world for quite some time now. It's been somewhere around 75 years, I guess, that we have had this potential that we're talking about has been sitting there. We've been staring down the gun barrel for a while. Now, the first few moments of staring down the gun barrel were pretty nerve-wracking. When America had the nuclear bomb and no one else did, it wasn't too bad. When they heard that Russia got it, panic. And there were books that were written, and there were movies that were made about nuclear apocalypses, and there were, you know, a lot of fear. I think there was probably even religious revivals, people turning to God, people getting right with God because Russia has the nuclear bomb. Well, then others got it. India got it. Israel got it. North Korea got it. And the whole world is kind of sitting here for the last 50 years or so, staring at each other. When are we going to wipe each other out? And as long as we all have that threat, it doesn't happen. So, is that what it's talking about in Isaiah chapter 24? I don't know. I really can't say it for sure is, but if you look at some of the terminology, it sounds like it. I mean, it says, you know, they're destroyed by fire. Only a few are left. The earth is going to be completely emptied and looted. Destruction falls like rain from the heavens. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth has broken up. It's utterly collapsed. It's violently shaken. Mobs gather in the streets. Throughout the earth, the story is the same. Only a remnant is left. This is some of the terminology that it uses in this passage. So what would it be like to wake up on the morning after a nuclear attack and suddenly we've been shot at? Well, first of all, if you get shot at by one, it's not going to be just one, probably. If one of these renegade nations that has nukes decides to shoot at us, they're going to shoot enough so that the defenses break down, which, you know, the first dozen or so will probably be stopped. But if they shoot 100 of them, there's no way to stop it, or 1,000 of them. And so you wake up in the morning after a nuclear attack and you see the smoke and the blast, and if you're one of the survivors, towns are flattened, millions of people are dead, you're still alive somehow, but you look around and you see all this devastation. So a lot of people died there, but they say that more people would die from the devastation afterward, the radiation and the what they call nuclear winter, the soot that's in the air blocking the sunlight, dropping the temperature of the earth by, you know, 10 to 15 degrees, crop failure, mass animal extinction, global famine are some of the things that are predicted, firestorms that would kill a lot of people. So there's that. Plus, there's probably going to be the loss of technology from the EMPs, electromagnetic pulses, that wipe out the technology. So now you can't call your friend 2 miles away. You have to walk to go see him and say, hey, how are you doing? You're still alive? Yeah, I'm still alive. But what about my mom back east? I don't know how to check on her. You can't. There's no phones. We don't have phones hanging on the walls anymore. You know, sometimes you hear about the president getting on the airwaves and saying, hey guys, we've been fired at, and he gives some sort of a comforting message and says, we're going to fight back and we're going to win. You can't hear from the president because it takes technology to hear from the president, and there is no technology anymore. It's all been fried. And furthermore, he's probably dead anyway. He's probably going to be the first one to be targeted. But if he does survive, we don't really have any way to hear from him. You can't go Google anything. You can't look up YouTube articles about how to grow a garden quick or anything like that. How do I protect myself from this radiation? There's no way to check on any of that stuff. And you say, well, my mom, my dad, they're elderly, got to go check on them. They live across the country, so I guess I'll have to jump in a car and go. Well, you jump in the car and you make it till your half a tank of gas is all, and you get to a gas station and electricity's out. In fact, electricity's that was the first thing they targeted was the grid. And so there's no gas to be pumped. You can turn around and go back home, except you're walking now instead of driving. And so there's no way to check on anybody. Furthermore, all it would take is a few bombs on some of the main interstates across the country, and you don't even have roads to drive on, even if you did have gas. They've also just, all it would take is a few of the main airports, and all the air traffic would come to a halt. You know, Denver, Denver's gone, Chicago, and maybe Atlanta. Now you've just disabled Delta, United, and whatever Chicago has. And at that point, there's no more airplanes you can catch to go across the country. And trains, that would even be easier to stop. The banking system is down. You can't use your credit cards because that takes electricity. You can't draw money out of a bank. Even cold hard cash, I don't know. It might not be worth all that much. Food's probably going to be the most important thing you could possibly have, but even then, you can't refrigerate, you can't freeze it. If you don't have electricity, you're not going to have fans, you're not going to have air conditioning, you're not going to have heaters. Propane heaters will last till the propane runs out, but then you got to pump them full of propane. That's going to take electricity. And, you know, you can just let your imagination run with what a nuclear holocaust, a nuclear apocalypse would really look like. What would it be to experience it? And I frankly don't know if it ever is going to happen or not. It's been going on long enough that we've been staring down the gun barrel of this potential that it's easy to think it's never going to happen. And maybe it's not. I don't know the answer to that. But you know, when we look back in history, probably the biggest disaster that ever happened was World War II. 60-some million people died. But as historians look back at World War II, they say it wasn't clear then, but it's clear now, the things leading up to it. We can see the rise of Nazism and Hitler and the choices he made, and we can see the discontent between the communists and the Germans and the East and the West, and we can see the economic problems, and we can see step by step how we got to World War II. It's pretty clear looking in hindsight. And many other historic events, we can do the same thing. My question is this. If nuclear holocaust does happen, will we be able to look back and see how we got there? And what will be some of the things that we look at and say, ah, I see, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, we should have saw it coming. I don't know if that's true or not, but here's some of the things we will look at. We're going to look at the fact that these nuclear stockpiles were here for many years, and we sat in their shadow, and we lived our life in their shadow, and we functioned as normal people in their shadow. We could see those things. Secondly, we can look at how God ordained things in the past before destruction came. He got the nations ready to destroy. He got Babylon ready. Okay, Babylon, you ready to go in there and take out Israel or Judah? Yeah, okay, we're ready. We'll just hold off. We're going to turn up the knob of sin a little. I'm going to step back out of the picture, God says, and let sin increase so that when it happens, it will be everybody acknowledged as just that this happened. You had Sodom, and you know there were things that happened to Sodom, and they were invaded, and they were taken over, and Abraham came in there and delivered them. But God said, just wait. The fire's going to fall, but let the sin increase first. Nineveh, the fire was going to fall. Something was going to happen to Nineveh. God said, let's just give it a little few more years and let the sin increase. And they were down to 40 days. And Jonah came in there and said, 40 days and it's all over. And they repented. They actually stopped the judgment from falling. Now, where are we at in history right now? Over the past 5 years, has sin increased or sin decreased? You know, as technology gets more and more and more, sin is just proliferating throughout the world. And the availability of sin, you know, we can carry it around in our pocket. We can go to any building in the country, and more people who once were righteous are falling one after another into this sin. It's like God is not the tempter. He's not the one who tempts us to sin, the Bible says. But it's almost as though he's stepped out of the way and said, man, go ahead, do your worst. And why has he done that? Why has he allowed technology to increase the way it has? Is Isaiah 24 part of the picture? I don't know. But there are things we can do. Regardless of whether Isaiah 24 is just a few years away or not, Peter has some instruction for us. And Benjamin read the verse this morning. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, whether by nuclear or by some other means, what manner of people ought ye to be in all manner of holy conversation and godliness? And so what should we do? Peter says, nevertheless, he says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That is what we're challenged to do by Peter, knowing that something's going to happen in the future. Some sort of a holocaust. Some sort of a melting with fervent heat. Isaiah 24, nuclear apocalypse. Whatever else it would be. So what should we do? Well, I think we should do what Christian did last night, and that's get born again. Then learn how to lead others to salvation. That's something we can do as we prepare, as we think about the possibilities. We don't know the future, but we know what has happened in the past. Another thing we can do, learn to pray. And what does the Bible say? Learn to pray. Pray always. In Philippians, it says, don't worry, but pray. So there's something. Worrying is not going to help. If you're tempted to worry about this, if you say, wow, I'm going to really be worrying this next week, Brother Roger, well, that's not going to help anything. But praying does help something. So do learn to pray. I got a call from a billboard caller this past week who he says, you know, I've tried to be responsible with, you know, my investments and my money, and I've got a number of investments, but I'm 67 years old, and I'm just worried that I won't have enough to last the rest of my life. And, oh, he was worried. He was very, very concerned. And he wants some help with anxiety. And so I pointed him some of the teachings of Jesus, what Jesus said to do to mitigate this problem of worry. So worry doesn't help, but praying does. Here's another one. Practice fasting. You know, it's a good preparation if there's going to be a famine, a worldwide famine. If you know how to fast ahead of time, you're going to be a lot better prepared than the people who don't know how to fast. That's only one reason, not even the best reason, because Jesus said to fast, and it's a good way to get answers to prayer. Learn it. Practice it. Here's another one. Lay up treasures in heaven. It's the only thing that's going to last. You know, we need God on our side if we're going to be surviving a nuclear holocaust or, you know, whatever, especially our spirits. We're not going to survive. Long term, we're all going to be in the grave, like the man we buried here 2 days ago, when we walked away, he was still above ground, but he was going to be buried shortly. And, you know, we're all going to be there someday in 100 years, probably, whether a nuclear holocaust happens or not. Lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust doesn't corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. What about this question? What about stockpiling canned goods? Would that be a good idea? I don't know. Maybe. It might, though, make you a target for looters. That might be they say, hey, I heard those people have a bunch of, pantry full of stuff. Let's go kill them and take their food. I don't know. But maybe that, it might be an opportunity to give, though. If you have canned goods when everybody else has their freezers turned off, maybe it'd be an opportunity to share with others. I don't know what to say about that. What about this one? Learning some survival skills. You know, if I get all these fancy hunting knives and the compasses and the sleeping bags that survive outside, and if I get really good at that, I'll be just fine when this holocaust happens. I don't know. Problem is, chances are the one who gets all that training, he's going to be the first one to die, and now who do we learn from? So learn to trust in God, okay? Whatever we're trusting in on earth is likely going to fail us when this earth is shaken. Lastly, learn to rejoice and give thanks regardless of the circumstances. I don't know if you noticed or not. When we were reading Isaiah chapter 24, right smack in the middle of that chapter was a praising God. And it starts in verse 14, "But all who are left shout and sing for joy. Those in the west praise the Lord, praise the Lord's majesty. In eastern lands give glory to the Lord. In lands beyond the sea praise the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. We hear songs of praise from the end of the earth, songs that give glory to the righteous one." But the rest of the chapter was all down and out and destruction and misery. But right there was a little praising God in the midst of disaster. So learn to rejoice and give thanks, regardless of your circumstances. And if you don't mind, we could just say these verses together. 1 Peter, actually, I'm going to share two more verses, and then we're going to say it together. So if you want to turn to that, that would be great. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to say together verses 11 to 14. But just a verse from Habakkuk. It says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither fruit shall be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flocks will be cut off the vine, the herds from the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights." And Psalm 46, the whole thing really, "But God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. So let's say together, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. I'm saying in the King James, hopefully you're close. All together, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you so much for these promises. We thank you for the prophecies as well. Some of the prophecies seem to be a lot of bad news, and yet they always end up with the good news, the new heavens and the new earth, for those who are in you, for those who are part of your kingdom, for those whose names are in the book of life. All these evil things end up good. And so I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that's not born again, you would help them get born again, get their name in the book of life. And for those of us that are living our life, maybe we're halfway through, maybe a quarter of the way through, maybe we're almost finished. We don't know, Lord, but you know. Help us to be diligent, to live as though these things will pass away, and live for the things that are eternal. We just commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.